John chapter 18. John 18 and verse 1. Really, this is, we called it replacing Malchus's ear, but it's really more, it's Malchus's ear and all these men that went backwards as a result of the Lord saying his name. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. When Moses was at the burning bush and God was sending him to Egypt to be Israel's deliverer, knowing the Israelites might ask for God's name in validation of Moses declaring that he'd been sent by the God of their fathers, Moses, who's standing there barefoot and trembling at that bush, he works up the courage to ask God what name should be given to him if they ask him this. And God, though in no way obligated to answer, reveals his name to Moses. And you know the name that he said out of that bush, I am that I am. This shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now the title I am, the name I am, means to be, or just be. I am is the present active form of the verb to be. It is a dynamic name, meaning God is the self-existent one who has always been, who always is, and who always will be. And that he is the same God throughout all the ages. And Louis Giglio has this quote about God's name, I am. As God's name, it declares that he is unchanging, constant, unending, always present, always God. God was telling Moses, I am the center of everything. I am running the show. I am the same every day forever. I am eternal. I am the owner of everything. I am the Lord. I am the creator and sustainer of life. I am the only Savior. I am all-powerful. I am more than enough. I am inexhaustible. I am immeasurable. I am God. In a moment, Moses knew God's name and something more. Finally, he knew his name. If God's name is I am, Moses' name must be I am not. I am not the center of everything. I am not in control. I am not the solution. I am not all-powerful. I am not calling the shots. I am not the owner of anything. I am not the Lord. I am not the Maker. I am not the Savior. I am not holding it all together. I am not God. We see the power of the I am here in action here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ is the I am. Christ is Jehovah God. Christ is the one who spoke out of that burning bush to Moses. And the I am, as the I am, Christ is the center of everything. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the owner of everything. He is Lord, Creator, Sustainer of life, the only Savior, all-powerful. Christ is more than enough. Christ is God. And we are not. And that puts life into proper perspective, because sin tricks us, pride tricks us into thinking that we are much more in control than we really are. It tricks us into thinking that we are wise, that we are strong enough. And so we should not, as we realize that we are not God, that we realize that we should not follow our own wisdom. which could be easily deceived or led astray. We should not try to live life in our own strength because we are in truth weak. But instead we should follow the I Am. We follow Him. We trust Him. We live by faith in His supreme wisdom, in His holy word. And we live and rely on His power by faith. And as we follow the I Am, as we follow Christ, today we who have believed are members of the church, the body of Christ. And the Scripture tells us that when we believe, we are made members of the body of Christ, and Christ is our living head. And as we follow Christ as the head of the body of Christ, we do so according to His instructions written directly to the body of Christ under grace found in the letters of the Apostle Paul. But what you see so clearly in this account is the willingness of our Savior to go to the cross. As He is the I Am, He is God Almighty, and He didn't have to go anywhere He didn't want to go. Christ was never trapped. He was never tricked. He was never surprised. He went to the cross of His own design, of His own will. He purposed to do it out of supreme love. He was sent by the Father to this world and born for the express purpose of the cross. In John 12:27, the Lord said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? For this cause came I unto this hour." The hour has come, the hour of the cross. Christ sets His face to go to the cross, and He is undaunted. He goes without hesitation, and He moves directly in that way. In verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which He entered, and His disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with His disciples. This chapter begins with when Jesus had spoken these words. It's referring to the incredible intercessory prayer of chapter 17 that was prayed out of love and concern for the disciples as the Lord prayed for them. After praying this prayer, He went forth with His disciples, verse 1 says, as they then leave the upper room where they had just eaten the Passover supper, which was also known as the Last Supper, often called that. The Lord had washed their feet after that supper. He had instituted a new remembrance, or remembering an old remembrance of the Passover. He institutes a new remembrance of the Lord's Supper, of His death and the cross. And then He gave His final instructions to the 11, a lot of which takes up the gospel records. Almost half the book of John is about the upper room time that He spent there, at least 8 chapters of it. And what you find in a lot of the chapters in your Bible are about that upper room. The Lord then, after the time in the upper room, go over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which He entered with His disciples. The term brook signifies that this brook was an intermittent stream that was often dry, but flowed during seasonal rains and the springtime. It was springtime here at the time of the cross and the Passover. The brook Cedron, if I could, if I had a picture, I had a good picture to show you. But there was you have Jerusalem, you have the temple, you have the wall, and you have, there's a valley that went in between the Mount of Olives here and Jerusalem. And in between was the Kidron Valley. And through that Kidron Valley flowed a brook that was sometimes dry, but was flowing at this time, a small brook that ran through that valley. So they leave the upper room. They go through one of the walls of Jerusalem. They go down the valley of Kidron, across the brook of Cedron, the Kidron brook. Then they go up the Mount of Olives, and on the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem, looking directly at the temple, actually, they're looking in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they went across that brook, up the Mount of Olives, into the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're looking right at the temple while they're in that garden. The Lord is a customary place the Lord went. It says, verse 2, he oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. The Garden of Gethsemane was a walled garden on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem, overlooking the temple. Gethsemane means oil press. On the Mount of Olives, there were olives. Why they called the Mount of Olives, because there was olive trees on it. And in this garden, on that mount, the olives were pressed and crushed in a wooden olive press, out of which they would gather the oil from that for the purposes of cooking, for using in lamps, and other things. And so there was an oil press within the Garden of Gethsemane and olive trees within it. But just as olives were pressed here, you see a spiritual truth of how this was the location where our Lord was pressed and crushed in himself as he agonized in prayer in the shadow of the cross. John doesn't give you the account of Christ's prayer like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. But this is when this time in the Garden of Gethsemane took place. But it wasn't the first time the Lord went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He went there oft times throughout his earthly ministry. And so after leaving the upper room, as they'd done many times before, they left through a gate in Jerusalem. They go down a little slope in the Kidron Valley, cross the little brook, walk up the side of the Mount of Olives, went through a gate into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the disciples conk out. They're tired, and they sleep there like they'd done before, and the Lord goes and prays. But as Christ entered the garden, he knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows Judas knew that they went to the garden often, but he goes there anyway. And Christ knew that Judas had already betrayed him. He'd sent him out of the upper room to go and do what he had to do. And so he knew that a force was being gathered to confront him in that little garden that Judas knew that they would go to when they were in Jerusalem, but he goes there anyway. And as a type of what happened here in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 15, we read how King David was betrayed by a familiar friend by the name of Ahithophel. And David had to escape. And when David escaped, he went out the gate of Jerusalem, down the slope, across the Kidron, up the Mount of Olives, with faithful followers behind. And so you see the son of David, David's greater son, the king of Israel, Jesus Christ, betrayed by a familiar friend, out the gate of Jerusalem, across the Kidron, up the Mount of Olives, with faithful followers behind, but he is not running. He is not trying to escape. Judas' betrayal was in type, and Judas' betrayal was prophesied. Psalm 41:9 says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 55:12-14 says, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, but it was thou, mine acquaintance. The Old Testament details what Judas is going to do. Zechariah 11 even details the 30 pieces of silver that the Lord was betrayed for hundreds of years prior. David, when he wrote those words in Psalm, 1,000 years before it took place. Christ, verse 4, knowing all things that should come upon him, he knew He is all-knowing God. As the God who inspired the scripture that prophesied 1,000 years before about Judas, knew all along what Judas would do. And so Judas knew the place. It says, verse 2, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, the garden, because Christ had frequently taken his disciples there to retreat from the crowds as a place of rest, to sleep, to pray, as a place of seclusion. Knowing what Judas knew, knowing what Judas would do, Christ could have gone anywhere but the garden, because that was the most obvious place where Judas would come to try to find him. But our Savior is not a cowering Savior. Our Savior is not a hiding Savior. Our Savior is not a running Savior. Our Savior is one who sets himself to die out of infinite love for you and for me. In the shadows of that night, in the darkness of that night, Israel's religious elite, through Judas, find the opportunity they'd been seeking. They come up with a plan to seize Christ outside of the city, under the cover of darkness, no potential witnesses, in the middle of the night, everyone's asleep, no fear of the crowd's reaction. Christ goes to the garden, makes it very, very easy for them to arrest him, to find him. This was the appointed hour in which God designed that his son should die. It couldn't have been before this Passover season. He was going to be the fulfillment of the type of the Passover lamb. And it was this Passover that he was to die. The cross was all about God's timing. From eternity past, within the Godhead, three in one, God had planned what he wanted to do and when he wanted to do it. And the Son, in obedience to the Father's will, knew it was time for him to be arrested, knew it was time for the cross, so he goes somewhere where it would all be easy. In verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. The religious leaders, through their pull and sway, arranged for a combination of men here. Judas receives them from the chief priests and Pharisees, it says. Judas doesn't do this. The chief priests and Pharisees do this. Through their political sway, they get a band here, it says, and that's a band of Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers and officers also. Officers are officers of the temple guard to go and capture Christ. The temple guard were men who guarded the temple, as we saw last week, that impressive structure. It was a beautiful structure, and there was men there stationed that guarded the temple, that patrolled the temple, that made arrests and served punishments as doled out by the religious leaders. The best of these men are sent by the chief priests and Pharisees. As it says, the officers of the temple guard are sent there. The word band means cohort, and that's a Roman cohort. A Roman cohort was a tenth part of a legion. A legion of fighting soldiers within the Roman army. A legion in the Roman army was 6,000 men. A cohort is a tenth part of 6,000 men, 600 men. 600 men and officers of the temple guard on top of that. 600 to 700 men. And they all come with lanterns and torches and weapons, it says. Matthew 26 talks about the weapons. swords, staves, and clubs. So lanterns, torches, swords, staves, clubs, 600 to 700 men armed to the teeth, 600 to 700 professional trained soldiers all ready for action. And you have a paradox here. Men coming with lanterns and torches to take the light of the world. Coming with weapons to meet and arrest the Prince of Peace. After praying fervently, sweating as it were great drops of blood in the garden, it's now 3 to 4 o'clock in the morning, the middle of the night. The Roman cohort, the temple officers, Judas, move into the garden. Judas out in front of this huge force of trained soldiers, feeling more secure in their power, in their might, than in Christ's, is mind-boggling to think about. The miracles he saw. He was on the boat when the Sea of Galilee just went still. When Christ said, "Peace be still," and it was still. And Judas feels more secure with the might of Rome and those temple officers. And it shows you that he didn't believe at all that Jesus is God. But he knew he had power. He'd seen it. So he knew that there needed to be 600 to 700 men, a substantial force there with him to arrest him, to feel confident about it. The religious leaders feared the crowd's reaction. They arranged for this size of force in case things went wrong, so there's a big enough force to ward off any kind of uprising or unrest. Verse 4 says that Christ, as omniscient God, knowing everything, knowing all things that should come upon him, and those two words that come next should be circled in your Bibles, went forth. Because those are words of love. Those are words of unimaginable love. He knew exactly what was going to happen. All things, all the suffering, all the pain, all the anguish, the horrific death of the cross, the wrath of God being poured out fully on him and paying for sin and being separated from his Father, and he anyway went forth straight at it. And he doesn't wait for his enemies to get to him. He'd seen them all the way. He'd seen Judas. He'd seen the religious leaders. In his omniscience, he'd seen them get it all together. He'd seen the betrayal. He'd seen the gathering of the forces. He'd seen them come out of the fortress of Antonia. He'd seen them walk out of the gate, march down that hill in formation across the Brook of Cedron. He'd seen them come up that hill, come up and approach the garden, and he goes and he meets them before they even get there. And that is majestic courage and majestic love. He wasn't hiding behind an olive tree. He wasn't hiding in a cave on the Mount of Olives. He went out to the gate and he meets them when they're on their way in. He doesn't wait. It wasn't waiting for them to find him. He was waiting for them when they arrived. Waiting for them. Judas had arranged with the soldiers that the one he would kiss would be the one they should arrest and seize. The Gospel of John doesn't include this part. Judas emerges from the darkness alone. He walks deliberately towards Christ, intending to give him the customary greeting of their culture, which was a kiss. Judas's greeting was anything but genuine. He could have identified Christ and just shown the coward that he was and just pointed out, "There he is! Guards, there he is! Get him! Seize him!" He could have done that. But instead, he walks up to him and greets him as a friend. You just feel the evil in this. inferiors, servants, slaves, worshipers, kiss the foot or the hand. It's an equal thing when you kiss the face. And he believed them to be equal. It's a familiar thing. It's a sign of devotion. It's a sign of affection to kiss the face. Feigning innocence in a weak attempt to conceal the reality of the vile traitor that he was, he greets the Lord with the evil refinement of a kiss of greeting. And then Christ looks him in the eye and pulls him apart as the debased hypocrite that he is. And in the other Gospels it records that he says, "Betrayest the Son of Man with a kiss?" Those are, in other words, of saying, "Who are you fooling? Who are you fooling?" He then addresses the soldiers and he says, "Whom seek ye?" And they answered him that they were commissioned to find Jesus of Nazareth. They give the name of the man they were looking for and where he was from. But he was and he is so much more than just a man, a teacher from Nazareth, isn't he? He's God from heaven. And when they asked him this, he responded and said unto them, "I am he." And when you look at that and you see that word "he" in italics, that means that that is not in the original Greek text. He is not there. His response was, "I am. I am." And that is God's name. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am, they all went backward and fell to the ground. All Christ had to do was say his name as God, and they all go down. And there is Christ. And it's such a neat picture to picture, isn't it? Christ standing. And the whole Roman cohort, all the temple guard on the ground, 600 to 700 men on the ground. And don't leave out the fact that verse 5 includes there, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them," stood with the enemy, did not stand with Christ, that he who stood with them was on the ground, flat on his back. Judas was flat also with the 600 to 700 men. They fell down because of the power of his word, because of the power of his name. All he had to do was say his name. They called him Jesus of Nazareth. He gave his name as God, "I am." And he says it and they're so overpowered, they're jolted backwards and they fall back on their backs to the ground. And there's one single unarmed figure and there they are, an army equipped, trained, strong, manned for war with swords and clubs and staves. And he speaks his name, and the force of that launches them backwards to the ground. Now you tell me who has the real power, who has the real strength, who has the power to save you from all your sins? Jesus Christ. And as God, there flowed from him such power and such commanding authority. And as he is so infinitely strong, they cannot stand in his presence when he says his name. The enemies of God shrink before the presence of the Almighty, and they foreshadow their posture at the end of time also. And it makes you think of the Lord's second coming at the Battle of Armageddon and his enemies when he comes down from heaven. It says he shouts. And you imagine that shout launching those guys at that battle backwards, and it even says some melt at that shout. Christ wants Judas to know. Christ wants the disciples to know behind him. He wants the Roman soldiers to know. He wanted all to know who's in control, who has supreme power. And he's demonstrating to you, and he's demonstrating to me, that he was laying his life down. He was, that nobody was taking his life from him. He just said, I am, the revelation of himself and the truth of which that the just saying I am is so overpowering that 700 people immediately go down to the ground. And it shows you that he could not be touched. He could not be taken except by his permission. And so when you read verse 12, the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. He was in control. He allowed that. He permitted the crucifixion. They could have left their weapons at home because he wasn't going to resist. He was going with them. He was going to the cross. Verse 7, then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Christ again asked who they sought, having just picked themselves up off the ground. They again answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And I think the theological term for these guys is blockheads. It's either that or knuckleheads. It's one of the two. Because they say Jesus of Nazareth again like nothing ever happened. They just got knocked down by the power of God to get up with the same belief that they were in before they fell down. And it makes you think that maybe they reasoned it out logically like so many today. You know, maybe they thought, well, somebody must have fallen down in front and that knocked everybody down to the ground. That's why we're all down here. And we have to get back up again. And so Christ's response was that I have told you that I am. His response, that response, the fact that they were knocked down, his response was telling them that, yes, I am Jesus of Nazareth, but he was also saying, yes, I am. I'm Jehovah God as well. And if you're looking for God, if you're seeking for God, Christ is telling you, I am. And he's telling you, I have told you that I am. He is God. He repeats the question, though, to force them to say it again, to say it emphatically, that they are not seeking the 11 disciples. They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He wants them to repeat their orders that they've been commissioned to force them to acknowledge and impress upon their minds with their own mouths, saying it twice, that they had no authority to take the 11 disciples and that their orders are to only get him. Once they repeat Jesus of Nazareth, again he says, if therefore ye seek me, then let these go their way, these disciples. He's protecting the disciples. He's making sure of their safety. And selfless love, isn't it? His concern's not for himself. His concern's for these 11 disciples. He tells them that since they're seeking him, they had no business with them, so they could go. And Christ protects his own. And you have such a beautiful image here. Christ moves out in front of his disciples. So now you have the enemy on one side, you have the disciples on the other, and you have Christ in the middle. And you see a display of his protective love for his own. In the spiritual battle, our Apostle Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And above all, to take up the shield of faith. And that is faith in Christ. And that is putting Christ and his power between us and the enemy in the spiritual battle, which Paul says quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And our salvation in Christ is like this also. When we believe that Christ died for our sins and rose again, we are saved. And any attacks or accusations of the enemy, the spiritual enemy, in the spiritual battle to rob us of our eternal life is impossible because Christ stands between. Nothing can rob us of our life in Him. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, Christ makes intercession for us. He stands between, and we can never, ever be condemned. In John 10:28, the Lord said something true of Israel, and it's a principle true for our salvation as well. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. And you think that we are in the hand and under the grip of Almighty God, and our life is safe there. To pluck or pull us out of God's almighty hand, you'd have to break the unbreakable grip and infinite power of God, which is impossible. Believers are eternally secure. But it's always important to add two little words to that. Because we are not eternally secure in ourselves and in anything that we do. We are eternally secure in Christ. In Christ and His love and His power, we are secure and safe in Christ. In verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. He's referring back to the previous chapter, the prayer that the Lord had just prayed, that this was fulfilling Christ's words. Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. By delivering his own from arrest, the words in the prayer were seen to be true. But this illustrated a spiritual truth also, that Christ doesn't ever lose any of his own. And of those who trust in him for salvation, he doesn't lose any of his own. As you compare the other gospel accounts of this scene, the next thing that takes place is the soldiers come and they lay hands on Jesus, Matthew 26:50 says. And this raises Peter's ire. In John 13, Peter said, I will lay down my life for thy sake. And he meant that. He meant what he said. Though we know how he would fail three times this night, though. During the course of their conversation in the upper room, before they had come to the Gethsemane, the disciples in Luke 22:38 told the Lord in the upper room, Lord, look, here are two swords. So we know that the 11 had at least two swords and that Peter has one of those two. The word for sword here is a dagger type of sword. When Peter sees them lay their hands on his Savior, Peter acts without instructions from the Lord. He draws that sword out of a sheath that he had, and you have one man with a short sword against 600 battle-hardened Roman soldiers, and that's a picture. That's such a picture of Peter for you. Brash, impulsive, passionate, and brave. But Peter is shown to be better at fishing than wielding a sword also. And with misplaced love and courage trying to defend the Lord, which is funny to think of too, like the Lord needed defending, Peter attacks, and he wasn't going for ears. Undoubtedly intending to kill Malchus with the sword by splitting his head open, he raises that dagger, aims vertically at his head, brings it down, and it's either one of two things. Malchus has really good reflexes, or Peter has really bad aim. It's one of those two. And he whacks off his right ear. And so if Malchus dodged, he dodged to the left, and he lost his left. I don't even know what left or right is. He dodged to the left, and he lost his right ear. But Malchus is the high priest's servant, it says there. He was an emissary of the high priest there that night. He was representing his authority. And Malchus means kingly one. He probably was one of the ones who laid their hands on Christ to take him. The Lord stops Peter. He says, put up thy sword, put it away, put it back in its sheath. And then he asks this question. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? That cup that the Lord had prayed about in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, the cup represented the suffering he would endure, the separation from the Father, that he would experience the full divine wrath, indignation, judgment, and fury of God against our sins that he would face on the cross in payment for our sins. He had come to do the Father's will. He says, the Father's given me this cup. And so he tells Peter that, shall I not drink it? I will drink it. He would drink it to the bottom in obedience to the Father's will and in payment for sin. It wasn't right for Peter to try and stop that because it was the Father's will. And he rebukes his ill-advised zeal. And you see things in hands here. You see, Peter has a sword in his hand, almost taking somebody's head off to keep Christ from going with this multitude who came to arrest him. But you see, Christ has a cup in his hand. And he tells Peter that he needed to drink that cup, the cup of God's divine wrath against our sins. And he was going willingly with these men into the cross. Matthew, Mark, and John don't record the Lord's healing of the ear. Luke, the physician, does. And it probably fascinated Luke as a physician how the Lord did this. After Peter had cut off Malchus's ear, Luke 22:51 says, Christ touched his ear and healed him. Gave him another one. Recreated it. Gave him a new one. No problem. He's the I Am. Piece of cake. He's the Creator. Made a new ear. But healing that ear was such an act of grace. Malchus was an enemy, standing with the men who came to arrest Christ. Malchus had fallen when the Lord said, I Am. Malchus had gotten back up. Malchus came over to arrest the Lord. The Lord didn't judge Malchus, though he was a sinner, an enemy deserving of the wrath of God. Instead, he heals him. On his way to his suffering, his scourging, to the horrific death of the cross, he heals one of his enemies who's taking him there. And this is the Lord's last public miracle before the cross. And you see the kingly one, healed by the kingly one, the one who is the King of Kings. You see grace and love even on the way to the cross, and of course at the cross. Christ could have just destroyed that whole group, just wiped them out. But instead he just chose to knock them on their backsides. He could have destroyed them. But he willingly went to the cross and he demonstrates this. And he even fixes up Malchus on the way. And Christ only demonstrated a love that doesn't think of itself but only of others. And you see it here because how could he care about one of the enemies there to take him who is leading him away to kill him enough to heal him? He wasn't interested in hurting others and fighting against them. He was interested in saving sinners. And we see his love toward his enemies in this act of grace toward Malchus. We see his love toward his enemies at the cross. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:10 says. And so you see that if Christ had the power to throw back 600 Roman soldiers, heal a severed ear, he could have saved himself from arrest, from trial, and from death. And it begs the question, if we can save ourselves from our sins by our own good works and being a good person, then why did Christ go with them? Why did he go to the cross? And it's because we can't save ourselves, because we can't be our own Savior, that he allows himself to be arrested and be led away to the cross to pay sin's penalty in full. So when you read verse 12, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. We know he willingly submits to this. He permits them to take him and to bind him. Imagine those ropes, those chains they put on him, how simple that would have been just to bust out of those. But we know that he just voluntarily laid his life down, that he might go to the cross and be our sin bearer and pay for our sins out of the greatest love of all. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love and your grace. toward us. As he commendeth your love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now we thank you, our Savior willingly laid his life down at the cross to pay for our sins. And we know that that was a perfect payment, an all-sufficient payment for our sins, and that there is nothing left. All we have to do is believe that Christ died for our sins and rose again, and we are saved as a free gift that you give to us, a gift of righteousness that you give to us when we believe that simple gospel message, and we are safe in your Son forevermore. Thank you for this time in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.